Well, good morning again. Keep your Bibles open there to 1 John chapter 2. And let me read verse 6 once again. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Jesus, our example. Appreciate JD leading songs along that theme. Glad you're here. Got a bunch of visitors here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We're glad that we have our members here. We're just glad that we have this opportunity, this great blessing, this great country in which we have the freedom of religion to come and do something like this. Glad that we're all taking advantage of that this morning. Jesus is our perfect example. He came down here, he lived in a human body, lived a perfect life. And even though you and I are not perfect, he still is our example that we're trying to strive to be like he lived. We're trying to walk as he walked. So let's notice a few qualities of Jesus that we need to incorporate into our lives. Here's the first one. I think the foundation, when we talk about Jesus as our example, we got to start with love. Jesus was an expert at loving other people. Look at the Gospel of Mark, please. Chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. None of us are going to outlove Jesus. He is the expert. Nobody does it or did it better than him. And when he was on earth, he proved that over and over again. Let me just read several quick examples here, starting with the way that he just looked at people, just the feeling he had when he would look at somebody. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd and began to teach them many things. There's an example. That's just an easy verse. We read that, but stop and think about it. He's looking at this crowd and he just feels compassion for them. Do you do that? You know, we look at somebody and we might feel a lot of things, maybe not compassion. Maybe we make fun of them. Maybe we look down on them. Maybe we feel better because, well, I'm not as bad as that person. All these kinds of feelings that we might have, but Jesus looks at him and he feels compassion. And then he's motivated to try to teach them. Look at the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 7. Let's add another example here. Luke chapter 7, in verse 12. Luke 7 and verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, here's just an example of a miracle. He raised this young man from the dead, this widow's son. Miracles were an important part of proving the identity of Jesus, that he was not a fraud, he was the real thing, and he could do miracles, and that showed that and confirmed his identity and his word. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus could have done any kind of miracle he wanted to do? He could have just made a tree come up out of the ground and do a flip and then go back in the ground. He could have made the stars spell his name out in the sky. And all that would have been fine. Those are miracles that proved his identity. That would have worked too. And there were a few things like that he did. He made the fig tree wither. He was transfigured up on the mount, and you saw him glowing like the sun. So there was a few things like that. But by far, mostly what he did, as far as what's recorded, is stuff like this, where it's miracles that were miracles for the sake of being miracles, but also miracles that helped people. And it's just another example, I think, of his compassion and his love and his kindness. While I'm going to do miracles, why don't I do some things that help people? And so he raised this widow's son, for example, to show, I think, just another example of his kindness, his compassion. And he did that sort of thing all the time. Look, stay in Luke 7. Look down at verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." By the way, could we answer that for ourselves? He's listing things here. John the Baptist sends messengers to him. Are you the Christ? Are you the expected one? And the way he answers that is to say, "Here's the things I've done. Here's a list of things I've done that prove I'm the Christ." Could I do that to prove I'm a Christian? Are you a Christian? Okay, here's what I've done in the last 90 days that show you I'm a follower of Christ. Could I do that? Would my actions prove who I am? Jesus an example for us. Just look at the way he treated other people, the way he loved, even in the miracles that he did, the fact that the gospel is being preached even to poor people. He's not gaining any material thing from that, but his compassion is, I want to save souls. That's where his heart was. How am I doing in that regard? In Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, Luke 13 and verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. That's a pretty interesting record to me, that Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, and makes this observation. And I think it's especially important because it's an example of Jesus' love towards people who did not necessarily like him and who rejected him. The people of Jerusalem and all the Jews had a long history of rejecting God's prophets, and they were in the process of rejecting Jesus. And he knows that. And he's looking at them, and he's making this observation. And of course, finally, they would crucify him. And Jesus knew that while he was on earth. And of course, being deity, he had observed Jerusalem for more than just 30-something years. He'd been watching this nation for about 2,000 years at this point. He knows these people. He's watching them, and he's seen them reject prophets over the centuries that have been sent by God. And despite all of their disobedience during all of those centuries, here's Jesus still wanting to help. And still with that optimism and that sentiment, how often I wanted to gather you, just like chicks, you know, a mother hen gathering her little chicks under her wings. And that's what I want for you, but you won't have it. You won't let me. But there's the compassion of Jesus, that unending love for people's souls. We could keep listing examples like that. The love of Jesus. But let's think about us. We need to make the decision to be like that. To just look at people like that. Even when people are mean, they don't deserve it. To just keep looking with compassion at people. To keep thinking about how to improve the situation. I need to look at people and have kindness, have love in my heart. Even when they have lots of problems. Even when they're my enemy. I need to find kind and compassionate things to do for others. I need to do whatever I can to try to help other people, especially in spiritual ways. If we're trying to walk like Jesus walked, it starts with love. Number two, Jesus was focused on doing the Father's will. Look back in chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2 gives us the only story we have of Jesus during this period of his life when he's 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, and in verse 46, this is every parent's worst nightmare where you lose track of your kid in a crowded place, and his parents have lost track of him, and they go back to Jerusalem, they're looking all around. Luke 2, in verse 46, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, now this is what's interesting. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Your translation might say something like about my father's business or something like that. In other words, he had to be tending to the things of his father is the idea there. At age 12, Jesus was already involving himself in spiritual things, and he's laser focused on that. He knew that that's what he was here for and what the Father wanted him to do, and he's already starting to do that sort of thing. And then he began his work in earnest at age 30. You turn the page, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And so that's what he does. He starts going around and he's teaching and he's completely devoted to his Father. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 8. And notice the comments he makes here again about pleasing the Father, doing the Father's will. John chapter 8 and verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. Notice the last half of verse 29. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That was his goal. Come do the Father's will. And he did it. In chapter 4, John chapter 4, notice in verse 31, John 4, 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples are saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, it's just a figurative way of referring to the fact, look, this is what I'm about. And using something as basic as food, this is my food. This is how I subsist, is to do my Father's will. It reminds me of when he talked about his family. They say, hey, your family's here trying to come visit you. And he said, these are my family, the ones who do the will of God. These are my brothers and sisters and mothers. And here he said, this is my food to do the will of my Father. He exemplified that even in his prayer life. On one occasion, he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 6 and verse 12. Okay, so that's Jesus. He's focused on doing the Father's will. Now it's our turn to get embarrassed. How am I doing with that? How focused am I in that area? Obviously, we are not in the role of the Messiah. We're not saying that our job is to go get on the cross somewhere. But in our own way, as disciples of Christ and as the people of God, are we also devoted to the Father? And it starts really with just how I think of myself. Do I think of myself as a student? Do I think of myself as a career person? And then the Christian thing, that's what I do on the side? Or do I think of myself as a Christian? I'm here to do my Father's will. I do this to make money. I do this to educate myself. But I'm a Christian first. Different way of living. As I fall asleep at night, what kind of things do I think about? I mean, maybe it's the mundane chores, the stuff I need to do, earthly errands I need to run, that sort of thing. Jesus, the perfect example, praying all night sometimes, thinking about what he wants to do spiritually so that the Father's agenda is taken care of. Is that the way I'm thinking about things? Here's a soul that needs encouragement. Here's somebody that needs visiting. Here's blessings that God has given me that I need to give thanks for. Here's challenges facing our congregation that I need to help with. Here's teaching that needs to be given. All of those things that should be occupying our mind. Let's not simply ask ourselves, do I go to church? As good as that is. Let's ask, to what am I devoted? And am I devoted to things of the world or to the things of God? Jesus, the perfect example. Number three, Jesus valued truth over feelings. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I've made the point before about consumer reviews. You might remember this. But in the world we're living in, kind of like we talked about in Bible class with money, in this society, you know, we're all about the customer reviews. We go on Amazon, before we buy something, we at least glance at the reviews. How many stars? Maybe we read some of the reviews. We want to know what people think. Is this a good product? Before we book a hotel, before we maybe visit a place on vacation, we want to read the reviews. What do people think? How was it? Would they recommend it? And so we look at TripAdvisor, we look at hotels.com, and we do all that stuff. And all that's fine. We probably all do that. But how would that work in spiritual matters? Imagine living back in the first century and trying to decide whether you want to go hear Jesus teach. And one of the things you do to try to make up your mind is, well, let me see the reviews on Jesus. What do you think the reviews would have been like? What would people have written? They might say, well, he's interesting. But every time I've heard him teach, at least a few people go away angry. 2 stars. Somebody else said, well, he pretends to be all about love, but then he'll call somebody a sinner right there in the middle of everybody. And by the way, my uncle's a priest. He was down at the temple last week. He said all of the people that are in charge down there hate him. All of them know he's terrible. 1 star. if we're going to go by reviews of Jesus, you're probably not going to think he's very impressive. And so the thing we need to understand about Jesus is that he was not trying to win a popularity contest. He was not trying to get a five-star review from anybody except the Father. And so that meant he was concerned about the truth, even if it hurt somebody's feelings. In John chapter 6, go back a page, please. John 6 and verse 60, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" So Jesus would do stuff like, he would teach things that he knew would take, that's going to take a good attitude to accept that, to be able to listen to what I'm saying and understand it and accept it, and yet he would teach it anyway. And he knew some people were going to be turned off by that, but he taught it anyway. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But he never changed his message. He just taught the truth. And the fact is, when Jesus told the truth, it was not unloving. It was an expression of his love. In Mark chapter 10, we used this example, I don't know, a couple of months ago, I think. Mark chapter 10, with the rich young ruler. You remember this young man comes before Jesus, and he's eager, and he's talking to Jesus about how to serve the Father. In Mark 10 and verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's another example. Did Jesus say something that he knew would be hard for that young man to accept? Yes, he did. Why did he do that? Because he loved him. That's what the text tells us. Jesus felt a love for him and said, "Okay, how about me? Do I value truth above feeling? Am I willing to put the truth first?" Jesus came and brought the message of his Father, even when it was not popular. He could have avoided a lot of awkward situations, a lot of hostility, and not been murdered by just going along. This is the way you want to do things. We'll just roll with that. But he drew a line in the sand. What am I willing to forego so that I can stay dedicated to the truth? You know, the Bible teaches about divorce, Matthew 19:9. Not exactly a popular topic. Homosexuality, 1 Timothy 1:10. Not something that's popular to talk about. Talks about God creating people, male and female, Genesis 1:27. Not necessarily popular with the gender identity issues going on today. The Bible talks about the necessity of obedience, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's more than just acknowledging God exists or saying, "I love Jesus." We have to actually obey. Any number of things that we can list that we get into hot water over. And it may be that I find myself compromising on those doctrines that are harder to swallow because I just want to get along with folks. If we read the Bible enough, there will be plenty of parts to step on our toes. Let's just be like Jesus and hold to the truth. Number four, Jesus hated sin. Look in Mark chapter 3, please. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, as we're reading this, just try to imagine this scene in your mind. These people just sitting around looking for ways to get at Jesus. Mark 3:1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might actually accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to him, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? To do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Okay, so here are the onlookers. They're just looking for things to pick on Jesus about. And he's angry. He's looking around at them, verse 5, with anger. He's grieved at how stubborn they are, their hardness of hearts. And so remember that anger and hatred are not sin. The fact that Jesus is angry is not, he never sinned. He was angry at the right thing. He was angry at sin. He was grieved because of their hardness of heart. And we can and should adopt those attitudes. Look also in the Gospel of John chapter 2. When he is cleansing the temple and performing this, what had to be surprising, you know, cleansing of the temple where he's turning tables over and everything else. John 2 and verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so we might be surprised to read about Jesus doing this, especially the part about, you know, a scourge of cords. You can just imagine Jesus going around and doing this. But remember, Jesus was not losing his temper here. He's in perfect control. But he is angry. He's angry at what they had done to the temple. And he's making the unmistakable point that they had gotten off track. And of course, this sort of thing is nothing new. Deity has always been grieved over sin. You read that through the centuries in various Bible passages. Back in Noah's day, when everybody was wicked, the text said the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Genesis 6 and verse 6. Later on in the Old Testament, when Israel was wicked, Isaiah 63:10 says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus came to earth, it was the same thing all over again in fleshly form, as Jesus in the flesh looks out at people and is grieved in his heart at sin. And so you see that in passages like the ones we've read here. In fact, he hated sin so much that he died on the cross so that we could escape from it. Okay, if Jesus is my example and then Jesus hated sin, now's my turn. Do I hate sin as much as he did? There are some other questions that go along with that. Do I repent of sin or do I continue in it? Do I work against sin or do I promote it? Maybe on social media. Do I try to help others escape sin or do I say, you're fine? Jesus hated sin. Hated the fact that the devil was getting his hooks in people and dragging them down to a lower lifestyle that ultimately, if they didn't repent, would doom their souls. He hated that. And we should too. Hate it in ourselves, hate it in others. We should try to help each other overcome it using the grace of God. I don't watch The Bachelorette show. I'm not sure if it's on anymore, but it made news a few years ago when The Bachelorette got into a heated conversation with one of the contestants about moral boundaries, let's say, and what can and cannot be done before one is married. And she admitted that she had committed fornication. And she made the statement that got on the news. She said, and Jesus still loves me, which is true. God loves everybody. But if she meant that God still approves of that, that is not so. Jesus said adulteries and fornications defile a person, Matthew 15, 19, and 20. American culture tolerates and celebrates sin. Oh, that's okay. Everybody's doing that these days. But we need to be developing the mind and the attitude of Jesus, who hated sin and did everything he could to convince people to repent of it and to serve God instead. Is that what I'm doing? Hating sin. And so there's four points to think about. Jesus is our example. You know, we read a sermon, or we have a sermon like this, and it's easy almost to get discouraged. We find ourselves lacking so much in these areas. We say, well, there's so many improvements that I need to make, and maybe we get discouraged. Just remember, none of us deserve salvation. All of us are lacking. We're trying to get to the point where we can be just like Jesus. Perfect. That's our goal. We can't do it by ourselves. But we have the grace of God. We need his forgiveness to please him, to be in fellowship with him, and finally to go to heaven in the end. And the example of Jesus is intended to spur us on, to teach us this is how it's supposed to be, so that it spurs us and motivates us to do our best. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2 and verse 6. If we can help you this morning to start that walk, to be restored to that walk, we want to help you. We want to sit down and read some scriptures with you, help you come to him or come back to him. If there's a way we can help publicly right now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.